Well, good morning. This Sunday, we're finishing a short sermon series that you might see the note in your order of worship series called Freedom and Formation. And as part of that, we looked at the Exodus event as a reminder that of God hearing his people in slavery in Egypt and acting by his power to take them out of slavery and bring them into his presence. And not only have we wanted to look at that experience in Exodus, but see how that is a model or a framework for how we can understand God and what he does in his people's life. For then we turned to Romans, the letter of the church in Rome, and saw how Christ is the fulfillment of the Exodus, that in Christ's death and his resurrection, we see the true sense of God taking us out of slavery, the slavery of fear, and bringing us into his adopting us as his children in his very presence. And so this morning we're going to finish our series by looking at this last part of Romans chapter 8. But before we turn there and read that, I want to start maybe as a way of a summary to tell a brief story. When I was in Missouri, where my wife is from, back in Thanksgiving, on an unusually warm fall day, my 7-year-old daughter and my 8-year-old nephew, we went for a walk in the woods. And we followed the path that was normally pretty evident, but not always clear where it was going. And occasionally we would also visit the rocks and climb on the rocks and also explore the creek. I think there was only once or twice that people's boots and legs became wet with the water from the creek. It was deeper than we expected. But as the adult who's supposed to knowing what's going on, in the situation, knowing, make sure we don't get lost, when we would wander off to the creek or when we kind of wander off the path, I would occasionally look up and look for the trees around me because I was told that there was red tape around the trees that would mark where the path was supposed to go. That if I could find the red tape, then I would know the direction I should head to. Well, fortunately in our case, there was a few times where I didn't see the red tape, but in general, I found my way. We didn't get lost in the Missouri woods. We made it back to the house and enjoyed Thanksgiving meal. But I mentioned that if you can picture kind of wandering and climbing on the rocks or climbing through the creek or making your way on a path that's sometimes clear and sometimes not so clear, and then looking up to find things that remind you of where you should be going. That's part of what we mean by saying that God's redemption fuels our imagination, fuels our understanding. For if you're like me, sometimes the path before us is clear, but other times that path is not. And it's in such moments we might ask ourselves, who is God, or what is God doing in my life? Who am I? And the story of the Exodus, but ultimately the story of Christ, is like that red tape that we look up and remind us of those answers to the questions. Remind us of the path that we're seeking to find. In the Exodus, we saw three images, like these tapes that are on the tree, three images that helped us understand the story. There's the image of the burning bush, where God meets with Moses in a bush that's on fire, and he tells Moses that he's seen his people suffering, and he'll come down, and he will liberate his people. He saw the image of the waters, the Red Sea, that he leads his people through the Red Sea, and they turn around, and they sing a song of praise that God has led them through the waters, but then the same waters have covered their enemies. For not only has he come to them, but he has overcome the powers that held them. And we saw the image of Mount Sinai, that God doesn't just free his people, but brings them into his presence, adopting them as his special possession and giving them words of life to live by. Well, just like there was images in Exodus, now in Romans, we also find ways to point us to the red tape on the trees to help us find our path when we're wondering about who we are or where we're going. Instead of images, the letter in the book of Rome, to the church in Rome, there are statements that Paul declares, things that we can hold on to, that we can remember. He started off by saying, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That God came down and took on flesh and his son. In his flesh, he condemned our sin that would no longer be a curse to us. We heard another statement that we are debtors, that we are obligated, that we are connected, but not to the flesh, not to the ways of slavery and fear, but we are connected to God, adopted as his children. And this morning we come to this last statement that sets us on a path in which Paul says to us, I consider the suffering of this present life, this present time, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider that the present suffering will not compare to the future glory that is for us. I should say right away that Paul is not in any way diminishing or reducing the suffering that is very real in our lives, but rather inviting us to say, as the children of God, if we are children, we're also heirs of an inheritance. And that inheritance is glorious. And he invites us to see what's before us and what God promises to us. So having those images and those words in mind, let's look at our passage from Romans 8 to hear more about how God has promised a future glory for his children. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what it is, the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have gathered us here in your presence, and we ask that you would help us to hear your word, and that, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would help us to bring our longings and our hopes to you, that we may not live unto ourselves, but may live in light of your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, as a way of context, Paul has been declaring these truths for us to hold on to, that there's no condemnation in Christ, that we are connected, that we are obligated not to slavery and fear, but adopted as children of God. And now we hear this opening truth, the statement he makes, that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As I already mentioned, I think it's important to say, though, that in no way is Paul reducing the suffering of the present time, for he himself knew the experience of loss and pain, of frustration. And it's not that he is doing that, but rather he is lifting up and inviting us to imagine and see the promise that God makes to us. Right away, we might observe that he is linking suffering and glory. This is the experience of Christ. He suffered and he was glorified, and it will be our experience if we're in Christ that we will know suffering, but we will know glory as well. The part of our faith, the Christian faith, says that suffering and glory cannot be separated. Often we try to do that. We might fall into extremes where no matter how badly we want it to be, that we try, but we cannot live free of loss or free of suffering. For in this world, Jesus tells us, there are many troubles. And suffering will mark our days, no matter how well we accomplish or handle each thing. Any view of faith that is only about glory, any view of spirituality that's only about our strength is incomplete. It's failing to be honest. On the other hand, though, if we have a story that's only in which we think about suffering or only think about the things that are difficult in us or around us, then we're forgetting the promise of Christ, that if we are in Christ, not only will we suffer, but we will be glorified. For we are not left in our sin. Christ tells us that our pain and our loss, these are not the final word, and that we are not alone in them, but that we have the hope of God's presence now, but have the hope of future resurrection with Christ. Suffering and glory are linked, Paul tells us, but not only are they linked, he tells us that they cannot be compared. He sets them in contrast. And here is something that we are invited to hold on to look for when we find our path uncertain or we wonder the answers to our questions. That our suffering now is deeply painful, that our lives are marked often with frustration or separation, even marked with illness and death. But those sufferings, God tells us, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Paul writes in another place that our suffering now is momentary, but the glory to come is eternal, and it far outweighs all that we experience now. Here is a promise that we're invited to receive and to reflect on. Our present suffering, though intense and deeply painful, and though they mark us and change us and form who we are, they will not be the final word, but there's a word that's much greater and much more enduring. And it's the word of glory. This glory will be revealed, and we will see it, God says. For we see that there is a movement in the opening words of our passage too, a movement from suffering to glory. Paul makes a link. There's suffering and glory together. That he also makes a contrast, that glory will be greater than our suffering. But then he sets a movement that we who suffer and know that in Christ, that we are being moved towards, we have a promise that in God that we will know the glory of Christ. That this is not uncertain, for it doesn't rest in your power or my power, but it rests in the promise of God. Those who God calls, God glorifies. Our passage makes clear at the end, that is where God's work ends. But you and I know, and our passage invites us to reflect, that such movement from suffering to glory is marked now by longing, by deep hoping, by what our passage calls groaning. That we groan for and that we long for the movement to go from suffering to glory. Our passage, there's three areas where groaning is talked about. There is the groaning of creation. There is the groaning of Christian, of those who are in the church. And there is the groaning of the Spirit on our behalf. And I want us to look at each of those things to think about the movement from suffering to glory. We'll spend most of our time on that first one about creation, but I want us also to reflect on our own groaning and the groaning of the Spirit. You see, Apostle Paul starts off by talking about that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, I don't know if this is something that you have read before the scriptures or thought much about, but to say that the created world, God's creation, is waiting and longing and groaning for the movement from suffering to glory. And what they're waiting for is for you and for me. Waiting for all of God's children to be revealed, to know the freedom that exists in Christ fully. Waiting, at last, creation is waiting for its true stewards, that they will know a time in which they are rescued from corruption. Here the image echoes the opening lines of Scripture in which we're told that God created a good creation. And he placed humans in the midst of his creation and to uniquely bear forth his image, to uniquely be stewards, to be those who rule over his good creation and care for it. And he took these image bearers and he put them in intimate union, union with each other, union with God, and union with his creation to care for it. The story goes, you might know, that this good creation was quickly marred by the image bearers who were to care for it, For as our first parents fell into sin, as they chose to listen to themselves or to their own ideas instead of to God, it brought corruption and death to creation. In the same way that the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, enslaved under the frustration of those who would hold them and claim them, Paul is saying that all of creation was held in bondage, held in frustration, waiting to be set free. And as God was setting forth his work to bring his people out of Egypt, that they would always know themselves as the people who had been set free by the Lord. So creation too longs for the day in which God will set it free. I imagine that you, like me, know that creation is beautiful. That even as we watch out and see the snow falling, that way we might groan about shoveling or about cold, we know there is a beauty present. And it speaks to who God is as the Creator. But Scripture also tells us that our world is marked by death and decay and brokenness, that things are not the way that they should be. And what Paul is inviting us to see is that it's not just you and I that groan, but all of God's creation is groaning and longing for Him to bring liberation, longing for things to be restored where there is justice and wisdom and goodness. This is a chance for us to reflect that maybe if you're like me, often I can think of my salvation or I can think of God's work in my life or liberation only in individual terms of what God has done for me, or what God has done to set me free from my sin. And why, of course, that is true, and why that is of great importance, we're invited by God to see that His plan of redemption, His vision of glory, extends much beyond just the individual. For the image is that you and I, that we would be remade in Christ, that we would be restored in our freedom, and that we would be set above creation again as His true image bearers, conformed to the image of Christ, that we'd be set above creation as those who would care for it with generosity and with truth, with wisdom, and that creation would experience the blessing, not only the fall of human sin, but they would experience the blessing of human redemption. The vision here, that in Christ we are reunited to God, in Christ we are reunited to one another, and in Christ we are reunited to see our role in caring for the world that God has made. As part of that, after God rescued His people out of Egypt, He brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai and gave Him His Ten Commandments and called them His special possession, His children, and He led them to the Promised Land, and it was in the Promised Land that they were to then practice the words that God gave them, that Israel was to be a place of renewal. It was the place in which they were to follow God's true words and that they were to be good neighbors to each other, that they were to love the foreigner and stranger in their midst, that they would even be a light to their neighbors, to the nations around them, but that in their own land, that they would be wise and good stewards, experiencing and trusting the good gift that God gave them of the land. It wasn't just their individual experience, but they collectively and through the land would experience a renewal, a foretaste of God's promised glory. And that's part of what God is saying, that all of creation is groaning. They are longing. It's like He says, the image of childbirth. The whole creation is in labor, longing for God's new world to be born. And He was inviting His people to come in and be part of that labor, of that groaning, to share in the pain and the hope, that we as the people of God are not to back away or to see ourselves as not part of the world or the pain of the world, but we're to be in prayer for it, in the presence, to be at the place where the pain exists, to be not those who can know how to fix all the problems or know how to make everything right, but rather be the witnesses to the resurrection and freedom of Christ, to be image bearers of the One who's made us. It's possible, though, as we look at the history of God's people and maybe our own sense, is that we are, instead of seeing a chance in our redemption to love our neighbor and to renew the world around us, that it's often tempting to see our freedom in Christ as a reason that we no longer have to care for others. Maybe it's actually those who are different from us. Or maybe even more than that, that we think about our freedom in Christ as a chance for us to see ourselves as better than others. It's possible for you and for me that our salvation can be reduced down to a chance for us to evaluate and see how I am better than or just not quite as bad as those around me. What's in those moments in which we want to reduce our life to comparisons or reduce our life to being free from certain people or certain places, that we hear the groaning of creation, that the renewal of God's work is to set his people as image bearers and stewards over his world. For the good news is not just that God wants to renew the land of Israel, but he wants to renew all of the world. For when Christ came, it was not just that the promised land would be the place of renewal, but he came that all the nations, all of creation would groan and be remade. And that's part of the reason we as a church talk about the value of neighborhood, value of our community. That you and I, if we know the freedom of Christ, if we've experienced God taking us out of slavery and brought in as his children, then we are now called to enter into the labor pains of creation. Not that we can fulfill it, not that we can fix the problems, as I said, but that we in our place, our homes, our neighborhood, our school, our work, can be witnesses to the resurrection hope of Christ. That we can seek to be those who identify with our place and groan with it. That we can reflect upon what it'd be like to be God's image bearers here or wherever God takes us. For we're called not just to look at our own freedom, but to love our neighbors with actions and words. Well, creation is longing, and we are told that part of the movement from suffering to glory is to hear that creation itself is groaning in labor pains, longing for God to bring forth the freedom of his children. And so right away we see that there is a link to our own longing. Not only our willingness to groan with creation, but we ourselves groan in the midst of our suffering. The passage says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. It's not just that we look around and wonder how we might participate in the groaning of God's creation, but God says that we too groan. We sigh. We long. As we experience the aging and the fatigue of our bodies, illness or death, to experience the frustration in our work or in our homes, that we see our own sin or the sin around us, we long and we groan. But Paul says that there is a movement of the Spirit, the first fruits, that tell us that these things that we feel and groan are not the final things. Walt Whitman, an American poet, one of the things that Walt Whitman did was that he visited hospitals during the Civil War, and he went to write letters for soldiers who had been injured. He could write letters to their families to tell them if they had survived or if they were had injuries that would lead to death. And as part of that experience of writing letters on behalf of injured soldiers in hospitals, Walt Whitman wrote a poem himself called "Come Up from the Fields, Father." Come up from the fields, Father. And it's said that in harvest time in the fall in Ohio, in a farm, a family farm that is experiencing the bounty of grapes and of apples, wheat ready to cut, there comes a letter. They have to call to the father who's out in the fields, for the letter speaks of the death of a son. And he gives this image that in the midst of harvest, in the midst of a bountiful place, comes the note of death that brings a shadow over the family and over that farm. And I mentioned that not only does it speak about our experience in creation, but Paul gives that same image but flips it around. He says that you and I, we know that we want the harvest to be bountiful, but we see around us frustrations. We find ourselves feeling at a loss or brokenness, or we see death and insufficiency. But in the midst of that dark place comes the first fruits, the first note of the Spirit that tells us that our sins have been forgiven, that we are no longer condemned, and it tells us of the promise of a full harvest to come, that our bodies will be redeemed. Death will not be the final thing, that there will be a life with God. It's in that place of darkness that the Spirit comes to tell us that there is a hope. That we might not see it, but that hope is certain because it comes from the Spirit of God, and it is a first fruit of a harvest that is certain. And we are invited to groan and to long for it. But we do not groan by ourselves. For remarkably, the last part of our passage, the last groaning that we hear, tells us that we do not know what to pray. We do not know how to long, and the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Earlier in Romans, we were told that the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are adopted children of God, that when you and I find ourselves wandering and find ourselves alone, wondering who we are, the Spirit testifies to us. It cuts through the voices around us to remind us that God has adopted you as His own. And now we hear also that the Spirit intercedes into our longings to long and groan with us, to intercede and bring our longings to God. Who is God? Well, God is the one who comes down and is with His people in their suffering. Who is God? He's the one who takes us out of slavery and brings us into His presence. Who is God? Well, here we hear Him described as the searcher of hearts. The searcher of hearts. The image being a person who lights a torch going slowly around a large dark room. And as God looks into the darkness of our hearts, what is He looking for? What is He seeking to find? Says He's seeking to find the groaning of the Spirit. For the world is in pain, and it groans in the pains of childbirth. The church, you and I as well, we share the pain, the groaning, and longing for the redemption of our bodies, the time when the tension between what we long for and what we see will go away, the time in which those first fruits, that movement from suffering to glory, will be fulfilled. That God does not stand apart from those longings, but He Himself, by His Spirit, not only testifies, but goes into the depths to groan with us. Part of that groaning is to remind you and I that we are not alone, but also to remind us that that link between suffering and glory is certain, that movement is certain, that suffering will not be the final word. It is not the only word. But as Christ suffered and died and was glorified, so you and I who are in Christ, our suffering will not be it. There will be glory. Not again, not because of you and I knowing the right things to do, the right steps to make on the path, but rather God's promise to you and to me. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified. No condemnation. And those He justified, He has also glorified. For that chain of promise from suffering to glory does not rest in your hand or mine, but in the promises of God. For who is God? The one who has come down and identified with you and me. The one who has fought the powers that would hold us. And the one who brings us into His presence, promising not only His present Spirit, but the future inheritance of glory, that we would dwell with Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for who You are, and we ask that You would give us Your comfort as we make our way, as we follow on the path, and when we find ourselves wondering where to go or who we are, that You would speak Your words to us by Your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.